Well, we're going to pick up with our study on heaven. We're on a quest to understand what the Bible says about heaven. Very exciting subject. We've been on it for a number of weeks. We have quite a ways yet to go. In our last study, which of course was 2 weeks ago now with the baptismal service, and Joel, of course, spoke on the preciousness of Christ last Lord's Day. And so it was 2 weeks ago now that we charted some important distinctions that need to be made as we study the subject of heaven. And so let me remind you of what those distinctions were. The press of heaven, where believers go right now when they die, is not the same as the heaven that will be someday, as described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And then, of course, in between our time in the present heaven and the final heaven, where will we be? We will all be right back here on this present earth to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, the Bible says, for 1,000 years in what is known as the millennial kingdom. I pointed out to you last week, as we study through the subject of heaven, I think we need to talk about the millennial kingdom, and so we will at some point in the future. Think about it. 1,000 years is a long time, isn't it? 1,000 years is somewhere around 12 or 13 times longer than our average lifespan here the first time. That's a significant period of time. And so we're going to take a Lord's Day or two sometime in the future to look at what the Bible has to say about the millennial kingdom. Lots of books on heaven that I have read over the past year or so fail to make these distinctions as they describe heaven. They just sort of lump it all together. That's confusing. But let me say to you this morning that the only book that ultimately matters, this book, the Bible, does make these distinctions. And so we need to make these distinctions for the sake of clarity as we study the subject of heaven. And that's exactly what we're doing in this third part of our study now. You'll see that subtitle up there on your sermon notes. We're in the third part of our study now that I'm calling Refining Our Understanding of What Heaven Is. And just so you see how that fits in the overall scheme, in the first part of our study, we worked on a heavenly mindset. We worked on an eternal perspective. I called that first part Setting Our Minds on the Things Above. That's important. And I took that phrase, of course, from the key scripture that we studied on that theme in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth. And so that was the first part of our study. From there, we moved on to a second part of our study that I called Beginning to Understand What Heaven Is. In that second major section, we just nailed down some basic truths about heaven as a foundation upon which to build now this third part of our study that I am calling, by way of outline, Refining Our Understanding of What Heaven Is. Here's where we're going to sort of hunker down. If we're going to go down a little bit deeper. We just got rolling on this 2 weeks ago. We're going to spend a considerable amount of time in this third part of our study, refining our understanding of what heaven is. And the outline is quite simple. I charted the distinctions for you last week or 2 weeks ago. We're using those distinctions to break this third part of our study down into three subparts. Here they are. We're first going to study what the Bible says about the present heaven, the heaven that is heaven right now. That is where we are. That's what we're going to study first. That is sometimes referred to by theologians as the intermediate heaven, the present heaven, the heaven where believers go right now when they die. From there, as I said, we're going to talk a little bit about the millennial kingdom. And that's really quite an interesting subject, a very interesting period of time that has some very unique characteristics. And so we're going to talk about that. And then when we get done with that, we'll finish up by studying through the Bible's description of the final heaven, or what is sometimes referred to as the eternal state. And again, the primary scriptures on that would be Revelation chapter 21 and 22, describing the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. And so just to keep that big picture in mind, that's where we're going in the days ahead. As I said, we spent most of our time 2 weeks ago now charting those distinctions, talking about the importance of charting those distinctions. And then toward the end of our time, we just got a running start. We had just a little bit of time left, and so we got a running start on our more detailed study of the present heaven. Now, that's the focus. I want you to forget about the millennial kingdom right now and the future heaven. We want to talk about the present heaven, the heaven where believers go right now when they die. And as we study through the present heaven, we're going to use a question and answer format. That's the only thing that seemed reasonable. That's the only thing that seemed to make sense as I thought about how to do this. And if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, I gave you a list of at least some of those questions. And I told you that we will probably add more questions as we go along. That happens. We will do that, and that's okay. You see, we all have lots of questions about the present heaven. And I'm happy to report to you this morning that many of those questions find answers in the Word of God. Think about the present heaven now. If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, the present heaven is your very next destination. The present heaven is your next stop, with a departure time and date that could come for you at any given moment. That's where you are going next if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. All of your believing loved ones who have died before you are already there. Your Savior is there. Your citizenship is there. Your inheritance, we read about that in 1 Peter a little while ago, didn't we? Your inheritance as a believer in Jesus Christ is there. And you know what else is there? Hopefully, all of your treasures are already there. And so, with all of those things that are precious to you there, most precious to you there, it's only natural, it's only reasonable for you to want to know everything that you can possibly know about this present heaven. And so let me say to you that that is our stated goal in this part of our study. We're going to just search the scriptures to answer all the questions we can possibly find answers to about the present heaven, learning everything we can possibly learn about this precious, glorious, wonderful place. As I said, we have a list of questions before us to work through. Some of those questions, again, as a reminder, some of those questions get answers in the scriptures. Some of those questions get only partial answers in the scriptures. And then there are other questions that we have about the present heaven that simply don't get answers in the scriptures. And so we'll have to be content. We can't make them up, but we're going to have to just be content to wait on those particular questions until we get there. Now, last time, after charting the distinctions, we had time for only one question. It was really a question that I sort of already had answered before. We just kind of filled it out a little bit last time at the end of our time, and that is this question, where? It's the where question. Where is the present heaven? Two things in the Word of God really answer that question for us. First of all, there is Paul's trip to heaven that he describes for us as being caught up to the third heaven. We've talked about that a couple of times now. Which quite obviously is a statement that breaks this concept of the present heaven down into three dimensions. And I took you one day to Genesis 1:1, reminded you of the creation account there, the very first verse in the Bible where it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. That's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the third heaven. There are three dimensions. The present heaven, where Paul went on his trip in 2 Corinthians 12:2, the present heaven, where Paul is, by the way, right now, is, I'm going to meet him someday. I mean, a glorious thing. I've sat at his feet for quite a number of years now as he's taught me the precious truth of the Word of God of all of his New Testament epistles. I'm going to meet him someday. And so are you, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The heaven where he went on that special trip, the heaven where he is right now, is the third heaven. And as soon as he says that, we immediately have to know that there are at least two other heavens, right? So we talked about those. Don't forget how that unfolds. There's the first heaven. It's the atmospheric heaven. We live in the first heaven. This is where the clouds are, where the birds fly, the air is that we breathe, and so forth. There is the second heaven, which is the stellar heaven, where the stars and the planets are, where the astronauts go, at least a little ways in. And then there is the third heaven, above all of that, where Paul went, where God dwells, which is the present heaven, which is also the current focus of our study. Now, the other thing to note here on this where question, where is the present heaven, has to do with Paul's comment also there in 2 Corinthians 12:2 about being, when he said he went to the third heaven, it says he was caught up to or into the third heaven. That is a truth about heaven's location that is confirmed for us by many other scriptures, and we took some time and looked at a number of them in our last study. The conclusion is, when all is said and done, and the scriptures are all looked up, the present heaven is where? The present heaven is up. And so keep that in mind. The present heaven, folks, is a real place. It's somewhere up there, beyond the stars, beyond the planets, far beyond the range of any telescope, far beyond the range of any space vehicle. And so we have that question out on the table with a pretty clear scriptural answer. Let's move on. This morning now we want to move on from that where question. We want to talk about a second question about the present heaven having to do with the transition from here to there. And this one is another one that does get a pretty clear and thorough answer in the Word of God. As we think about the present heaven, now here's the question for this morning. How do we get from here to there? We want to talk about the transition. How do we get from here into that present heaven? How do we make the transition from our life here on this earth into the present heaven where God dwells and where Christ is and where all of our believing loved ones are? There are only two possible ways for that to happen, both of which are spelled out pretty clearly in the Word of God. The most common way, of course, for you to make the transition from here to there is through death. That is the most common way. And so we're going to spend some time this morning talking about the subject of death. What does the Bible say about death? Very important question. We're actually going to build a little theology of death this morning, if you will, in the moments to follow. But before we do that, I need to mention to you that there is one other possibility insofar as this transition from here to heaven is concerned. What an exciting one, actually. There will be a generation of believers, maybe us, maybe some future generation of believers, maybe us. Paul was counting on being in that generation. Didn't work out for him. Maybe us, maybe some future generation. But there's going to be a generation of believers who will be uniquely blessed by God in that they will get to bypass the valley of the shadow of death, as David described it in the familiar 23rd Psalm. There will be a generation of believers who are living at the time now when Jesus Christ comes, not all the way down to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, but just as far as the clouds, only as far as the clouds, to catch away his church and meet her in the air. Now, the transition into heaven for those particular believers, that generation of Christians, will be instantaneous. They will be transferred, instantly raptured into heaven in a moment, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, and they will be given their glorified bodies somewhere on the way up. And so that's the other possibility. That is reserved for a specially blessed and unique group or generation of believers. And so when we finish talking about death this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes near the end of our time to remind you of the precious scriptures that define the rapture of the church. And so those are the two possibilities. I guess I've already answered the question. Now we just need to develop those answers a little bit. And so let's go back now to the subject of death. Let me say to you up front that I know that death is not a very exciting subject for you to come out and hear a sermon on this beautiful summer Lord's Day morning. Death is not a very exciting subject for any of us to think about, but let me also say to you that death is a reality for all of us, and therefore something that I believe we all need to understand in a biblical way. I've known a number of unbelievers over the course of my lifetime, perhaps you have as well. I've known a number of them who wouldn't even talk about death. Have you ever known anybody like that? They just sort of block it out, the ostrich approach. They stick their head in the sand and they don't even want to talk about it. It's a frightful thing, terrifying thing for them. They don't understand what's going to happen to them after death, and so they just block it out. They just sort of block it out of their minds as if it didn't exist. Well, even as believers, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't particularly like the subject of death. But like it or not, it's a reality that's all around us every day. And it's one that we all know will be there somewhere in our own future. And so let me tell you now this morning that we don't have to block out the subject of death like unbelievers do and pretend that it doesn't exist. Because we have, people, a precious, inspired book. I hope you love the Word of God this morning. I was just, Joel and I were talking this morning about what the psalmist said in Psalm 19. He said that it's more precious than much fine gold, and it's sweeter than honey. I hope the Word of God is like that for you. We don't have to block out the subject of death, because we have a precious, inspired book from God that tells us everything that we need to know about that dreaded subject. And when we know those things that He has revealed, those things that we're going to study together this morning, that subject of death becomes less dreaded. I'm not going to say that it's going to not be dreaded. It's still going to be dreaded. It's a fearful thing. But it will become less dreaded for us, and even a subject that we can then embrace with confidence, because we know what God says about it. And so that's where we're going here this morning. We're going to talk about death. That is the transition, the most common transition from here into heaven. So I began to search the scriptures on this subject in preparation for this morning. Began to search the scriptures on the subject of death. I ended up with six things on my yellow pad that I want to share with you today. And just so you know where we're going, the final one of those truths about death will be the one that I've already shared with you. Here's the last one. The Bible defines death as the transition into heaven for believers. That's where we're going. That will be number six. But let's back up from that now and start with truth number one on my list as we build, as I said earlier, this little theology of death this morning. What does the Bible say about death? Well, one of the most basic truths, number one, one of the most basic truths about death in the Word of God is the fact that death is universal and certain. Death is universal and certain. I'll share with you a thought by a commentator. His name is Ron Rhodes. He put it this way. He said this: death has been called the great equalizer. It afflicts the young and the old, the weak and the strong, the king and the commoner, the rich and the poor, the educated and the ignorant, both male and female, and people of all colors. Anybody here disagree with that? It's true, isn't it? Death is the great equalizer. You all have heard of the great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards. He said something very similar. He said, "Time cuts down all, both great and small." Death is no respecter of persons. The Bible makes it clear that death is universal. It visits every nation, visits every state, visits every city, and it visits every home. Now, there is not a single one of us who will escape its grip, except that special group of people that I mentioned earlier who will be raptured out of here. Aside from that, and I have to throw in there also a couple of exceptions to that, isolated individuals in the Old Testament, of course, Enoch and Elijah, all the rest of us. Enoch, of course, the Bible says he walked with God, and he just kept right on walking one day. And so there's a couple of exceptions to that. But apart from that, and apart from that group who will be raptured, all the rest of us will someday go through the valley of the shadow of death. Death is universal. The current death rate stands at 100%. 100%. Romans 5:12 is a good cross-reference that you may want to jot this reference down. We'll look at it later. I'll read it for you now. Describes this universal death for us, and it also describes its cause. Think about this carefully as I read it. Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man..." That would be Adam, right? "Just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death," watch this now, "and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Pretty simple logic, isn't it? The wages or the penalty of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And so because we have all sinned, Romans 3:23, we are all going to die, Romans 5:12. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, all men and women are spiritually dead right now. And one day they will also all die physically. And even we as believers who are spiritually alive, if you're a believer here today, God has breathed new spiritual life. You've been resurrected, raised up with Christ, new spiritual life. We talked about that in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. But even we as believers who are spiritually alive are still subject to physical death, aren't we? Yes, we are. We're still subject to the physical death that resulted from sin. You see, you and I don't know the day that we're going to die. And that's why believing the gospel is urgent. That's why Paul said, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. If you understand the gospel, if you understand that you're lost apart from Jesus Christ, a guilty, condemned sinner, lost and headed for hell, and you understand that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and he died on the cross for you, you need to turn from your sin and trust him today. It's urgent. Why is it urgent? Because you do not know the day that you're going to die. But let me share with you something that you probably already know. Our sovereign creator does know the day that we're going to die. And do you know that he knew that day of our death before we were even born? He did. The psalmist said that in Psalm 139, verses 14 to 16. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, he said. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and watch this now. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Isn't that amazing? God knew before you were even born the day that you were going to die. Your days are numbered. Your days are ordained and planned by the sovereign creator of the universe. Well, the Bible says that death is universal, and going right along with that thought, the Bible also says that death is certain. It's absolutely certain. I'm always amazed when I see unbelievers. I know you see them as well. You work with them. You interact with them. You see them every day. Believers running around living as if this life is going to go on forever. It's not. It is absolutely not. And we ought to know that. There's a cemetery on every other corner. Every newspaper has an obituary section every day in every city. Every day. It's always there. I always think, when I think of the certainty of death, I always think of Hebrews 9:27, where the writer said this, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgments. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You have, to put it into terms of Hebrews 9:27, you have an appointment with death. Death is permanent. You're going to die how many times? Once. You're going to die once, the writer says, and after this comes judgment. And by the way, let me just throw something else in here real quick that needs to be mentioned as we think about Hebrews 9:27, at least in passing. The Bible says that after death comes what? It's appointed to the men once to die, and then comes judgment. After death comes judgment. Not soul sleep, as taught by the Seventh-day Adventists and others, and not purgatory, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Those are both wrong and unbiblical ideas about what happens after death. The Bible teaches that you are very much conscious immediately after death, either in heaven or in hell, and that there is no such place called purgatory whereby you are given a second chance to be saved or prayed out by other people. That's nonsense, and it's not what the Word of God teaches at all. After death, the Bible says, comes judgment. The Bible says that in very clear and certain terms. And so we have our first truth out on the table this morning about death. The Bible says that death is both universal and certain. The well-known pastor and theologian J. Sidlow Baxter put it this way: a million graveyards proclaim with ceaseless voice that man is mortal and that the living are dying. And then he went on to ask this question: what is this revolving orb on which we live but the vast cemetery of mankind? The living are dying, and man is mortal. Well, let's go on. There's a second truth that you need to understand about death, and it's a very important one for you to understand. Contrary to what secular counselors will generally say to families who are gathered around the deathbed of a loved one, and I've heard them say this, contrary to what those counselors will generally say to those families, the Bible says this. The Bible says that death is an ugly and very unnatural intruder. The Bible says that death is an ugly and very unnatural intruder. None of us like the subject of death. We dislike it. And I want you to be relieved this morning to know that the Bible would affirm that dislike as being absolutely 100% normal. You see, some of the world's experts today will try to tell you that you just need to accept death because death is just a normal, natural part of life. No, it is not. That is a lie from hell. Death is not just a normal, natural part of life. Death is an ugly, unnatural intruder into life. Psychology, of course, which is nothing more than man's very feeble attempt at trying to understand and explain, apart from God's revelation now, the very kinds of things over which God has already claimed exclusive domain, is a bankrupt system. When it comes, we've talked about this many times before, let me say it again. It needs to be said every time it comes up. When it comes to matters of life and death and eternity, psychology, which comes out of man's wisdom, is bankrupt and corrupt. Where it happens to be right, it's redundant and unnecessary. And where it's wrong, it contradicts and corrupts. It muddles and confuses the precious truth of the Word of God. Mark this. Mark this. Psychology is completely incompatible with biblical truth, no matter what James Dobson has tried so desperately to sell us on from the early 80s on through the 90s and even today. And I only say all of that this morning to say this. It's very common today, as I said, I've heard it said. It's very common today to hear these humanistic counselors tell us that death is just a normal, natural part of life. Don't you ever believe that for one second. That's not what the Word of God says at all. Death is not a natural part of life. That is a lie that couldn't be any further from the truth if it wanted to be. The Bible says, which by the way is the exclusive authority on this subject, the Bible says that death is a very unnatural intruder into a man's life. And I can't take the time this morning to read the Genesis account for you of creation. But you can do that on your own. If you would just sit down sometime and read through those first three chapters of Genesis, you would very quickly realize that death is not just a natural part of life. You would very quickly realize that God created man to live, not to die. Death is an unnatural intruder that entered the scene and became a regular feature of earthly life only after sin and the fall. That's when death entered the picture. It's an intruder. And you can read all about that, as I said, in the first three chapters of Genesis, chapter 3. And so mark something else now, as you would think about death and where it came from. Death is an ugly, unnatural intruder into life, number one. And number two, you need to mark this. There is an inseparable link, people, between sin and death. An inseparable link between sin and death that I've already mentioned earlier this morning from Romans 5:12. And let's go on now to a third truth about death. Death is universal and certain. Contrary to what we're taught by humanistic counselors, death is not a natural part of life. Death is an unnatural intruder. And now let's talk about this one. The Bible says that death is fearful. The Bible says that death is fearful. Death is not just a natural part of life. It's an unnatural intruder. And that's why men fear it. Death is not by any means some delightful thing, some pleasant subject for us to think about or talk about. Death is a fearful thing for us to think about. Death is an ugly intruder into life, and death is fearful. That's what the Bible says about it. Let me just illustrate that for you. I've already referred to Psalm 23 this morning. How does David refer to death? He refers to death as a dark valley that we go through, the valley of the shadow of death. Does that look like something he's looking forward to? Not at all. No one wants to die, and everyone fears death. And you know what? You've heard these people. I have too. You'll hear people say sometimes, "Oh, I'm not afraid to die." Well, I don't believe them. Even those people who say they're not afraid to die really are afraid to die. And you say, well, how can you argue with them? If they say they're not afraid to die, they're not afraid to die. Well, I can argue with them. I don't have to argue with them. It doesn't matter what they say about that, because we already know what God said about that, and He created those men. And He said that they are afraid to die. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, the inspired writer said this: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. All men and women fear death. God said so. That's how we can know that. Job referred to death. Let me give you a few more references. Job referred to death in Job 18:14 as the king of terrors. That's what he called it. The king of terrors. The psalmist said in Psalm 55:4, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. And then in Psalm 116:3, the psalmist said it again, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then how about this illustration? Perhaps you remember from the Old Testament the account of the godly King Hezekiah, king of Judah. It says this of him in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah, the Bible says, wept bitterly. Even the godly king Hezekiah, believe me, there weren't many godly kings back then. He was one of them. He was a godly king. But even the godly king Hezekiah was terrified at the prospect of death. And you know what happened, don't you? You remember that account? In a very unique display of His grace, God extended Hezekiah's life another 15 years. And you can read about that down in verse 6 of that chapter. On the other side of that was an ungodly man. He's not recorded in Scripture for us, but there was the ungodly and unbelieving Voltaire, the French opponent of Christianity, who said this when coming face to face with his own death, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had never been born. Near the very end of his life, Voltaire implored his doctor, I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months of life. He dreaded death. Even the great apostle Paul, a spiritual giant if there ever was one, considered death to be the last enemy to be abolished in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And so please understand this morning that death is not our friend. Death is an ugly intruder. It comes into homes and separates people who love each other. Death is an ugly intruder. It's an enemy. The Bible says Paul calls it the last enemy to be abolished. And so why am I saying all of that? I'm saying all of that to say this. If you are sitting here this morning and you have this sense of fear as you would think about death, I want you to understand this morning that that doesn't mean that you are trying to deny some natural part of life, as these so-called psychological experts will try to tell you. And it doesn't mean that you are weak. What the fear of death does mean is that you are perfectly normal and completely human, and it means that you are functioning in exactly the way the Bible says you ought to function. Before we leave this subject, let me just throw one more precious thought in here. Before we leave this point on the fear of death, if I can even say it, my wife and I have learned over the past year or so that God provides for His children special measures of grace for special times of need. Couldn't have made it without them. I don't know how people would make it. I have no idea how they would make it. But we have learned that about Him through that experience, that He provides for His children special measures of grace for special times of need. I've never faced the serious prospect of my own impending death, and I'm hoping that I won't for a long time yet, because just like you, I don't want to die. It's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? We want to go to heaven. We want to be with Christ. We want to be in this glorious place that we are studying about, but at the same time, we don't want to die. That's what life is all about. You see, we want to live. That's what Genesis 1-3 makes that so clear. We want to live. We don't want to die, and I don't want to die just like you. But you know what I'm fully convinced of? Just from my past experience of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ over these last 20-some years, and even more particularly this past year, this experience that He has shown us, I'm fully convinced that God will provide for me and that God will provide for you a special measure, people, of dying grace for dying moments. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it this way, said this, and I quote, "Brother, you do not want dying grace till dying moments. What would be the good of dying grace while you are yet alive? A boat will only be needful when you reach a river. Ask for living grace now and glorify Christ thereby, and then you shall have dying grace when the time comes." You know, I'm convinced of that. I believe that. I believe that He will give us the grace that we need for what we're facing today. Right now, I'm hoping that He's going to give me some more life because I want to finish this series. There's a lot of precious truth that we need to study in the Word of God. And let's go on now to the final three truths that I want you to see about death. And these are ones now that are going to help us to see together the goodness of a gracious and sovereign God, even in the midst of this fearful intruder called death. Truth number four is this. As fearful and as ugly and as much of an intruder as it is, let's also say this now for truth number four. Death is a gift from God. Death is a gift from God. Now, I know that that might sound kind of strange to you after what has just been said, but if you'll just hear me out, I think you will see where we're going, and I think you will see how this is true. The same death now that is universal, the same death that is certain, the same death that is an intruder and ugly and something to be feared, is also, the Bible says, a grace gift to you from God. And oh, how wonderful it is for us. It's like breath of fresh air when we begin to realize this. How wonderful it is for us in light of the things that we've just talked about to see now this great truth and reality. Death is a gift from God. And I know that's going to need a little bit of explanation. And I think I can do that pretty quickly. This truth is one that takes us back to that familiar Genesis account of creation again. And I'm just going to call upon you to remember that. That's a familiar account. And when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the result of that was death. They died spiritually immediately, and then, of course, that brought physical death and the curse and so forth and so on. And their spiritual death was immediate. Physical death for them came later. But the point to be made is that the entrance of death was there immediately as the result of sin. Now, if you remember that account, you know that after the fall, what did God do? He sent Adam and Eve out of the garden after the fall. And it's significant for us this morning to note the reason why He did that, why He expelled them from the garden. In fact, if you're there, Genesis is really easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. Turn there with me. Genesis 3. Look with me at verses 22 to 24. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. Here's what it says. Then the Lord God, this is after the fall now, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," capital U, that's a reference to the Trinity, right? Three persons of the Godhead. "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Lots, of course, could be said about that account. I simply want you to see one thing this morning. Far from being an act of cruelty to Adam and Eve on God's part, expelling them from that garden and guarding them from the tree of life was actually what? That was a demonstration of God's grace and love and kindness toward them. You see, God did not want them in their state of sinful fallenness to touch that tree of life and then live forever in that horrible fallen state. You see, had Adam and Eve touched that tree of life after their fall into sin, they would have then been immortalized in their sinful fallen condition. They would never then have qualified for the heaven that's up. They would have never then qualified for the heaven that God wanted them to enjoy, but instead would have been locked in forever to this far less than perfect life that is plagued by sin and a curse. All of the things that make you want to go to heaven are the reason why God expelled them from the garden. In exchange for the fear and finality of death, yes, death is fearful, yes, it's a horrible intruder, it's an ugly thing, no doubt. But in exchange for the fear and finality of death, Adam and Eve then would have been condemned to a pitiful existence as fallen sinners forever. You know what Paul said about that in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:19? If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, Christianity is not, yes, there's joy, and abundant joy, knowing Christ and living through that. I wouldn't live this life any other way. But it's not all about this life, is it? This life is just an area of service and a race that we're running and a fight that we're fighting. The glory is yet to be revealed. If we have trusted in Christ or hoped in Christ in this life only, Paul says, we are most men all to be, most to be pitied. And so what I want you to see here this morning is that God prevented Adam and Eve from eternal fallenness and sinfulness by giving to them the gift of death. Death is an unnatural intruder, yes. And death is a fearful thing for every man, yes. But death, dear friends, is also a grace gift to you from God, the only one that can deliver you from this sin-sick life and world. And I think that it's very helpful for us to see it that way. And now that we've turned that corner, now that we've started seeing death in a more positive biblical light, let me take you to the fifth point for this morning, having to do with the various ways in which the Bible explains death. We're going to go fast on this one. Death is explained for us as we build this theology of death, if you will, this morning. We need to look at these. Death is explained for us through numerous scriptural analogies. I'm not even sure if I got them all in here, but I have a bunch of them. All of these analogies are rich in meaning. All of them will fill our minds, I believe, with the kinds of things that God wants to be there. And when we think about death, I actually have 10 of these that I want to show you this morning, which means, obviously, that I'm not going to be able to do anything more than just run them through your mind. You'll have to think about them later on, jot down a few references along the way, if you will, and just think about them in the week to come. Here we go. We're going to have to go fast. 10 biblical pictures of death. Number one, sometimes the Bible refers to death as going the way of all the earth. Have you ever heard that phrase? It comes from the Word of God, emphasizing, of course, the universal nature, going the way of all the earth, the universal nature of death. I'll give you an example. When David was approaching death, he said to his son Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. This phrase also occurs in Joshua 23 and verse 14. To die, number one, is to go the way of all the earth. The second one is this. In Job 16:22. Death is referred to as the way of no return. And, of course, there's an emphasis in each one of these descriptions. Job said, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. What does that mean? Well, it means what we already know about death. It's permanent, but death is final. When you go, you don't come back. A third phrase used in Scripture to describe death is that of being gathered to one's people. This is a beautiful phrase, beautiful picture, being gathered to one's people. It says of Aaron in Numbers 20:24-26. Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my commands at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. To be gathered to one's people is to die. And that's really a beautiful picture of death, because what does it describe? It describes death as that time when you will be what? Reunited with your people. Reunited with family, friends, and loved ones who have gone on before you, and most importantly, reunited with Christ. There are numerous occurrences of this phrase in the Bible. I'll give you just one more. Genesis 35:29 says that Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Fourth phrase, describing death is breathing one's last. We actually saw that in the previous verse that I just read, and it's also both of these phrases now are in this next one that I'm going to read in Genesis 25:17. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Exactly the same thing was said about Jacob in Genesis 49:33. And then let me give you one more. In the New Testament, we read this in Luke 23:46, as Jesus was hanging on the cross. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When you stop breathing, folks, that means that you die. And that's a phrase that is used in Scripture. Occasionally, death is referred to in the Bible as a withering away, as number 5 on my list. The psalmist said in Psalm 102:11, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." What is this picture? Well, this withering away picture of death can also be seen in Psalm 90, chapter 90, verses 5 and 6. It emphasizes for us, of course, that process of decay and death that begins for all of us the very moment we're born. You realize that? The process of death begins at the very moment of birth. This withering away picture emphasizes for us the very fragile and temporary nature of life that always ultimately ends in death. And of course, I couldn't help but think of what James tells us about that in the New Testament. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, he says this life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The picture of the steam in the teapot, right? Comes out of the teapot, you see it, and about the time you see it, what? It's gone. It vanishes away. That's what James says this life is all about. 5 more to go, very quickly. In the New Testament now, Paul likens death to a departure from the body. Familiar verse on that one is in Philippians 1, 22 and 23. We're going to land on that scripture, by the way, sometime in the weeks ahead. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart," there's that term, "and be with Christ," where that is very much better. Death is a departure. Analogy number 7 is another interesting one, and that is being released from earthly life. While we're here, this life for the Christian is described as a fight that we're fighting, as a race that we're running, as a stewardship that we're fulfilling, all with various persecutions and trials, of course, along the way. And one day, we're going to get released from that. That's one of the pictures that we have in the Word of God for death. We're going to get released from all of that. We're going to get dismissed from these earthly duties, and that's the picture here. The illustration is a man in the New Testament by the name of Simeon. Listen as I read, Luke 2, 25 to 30. "There was a man in Jerusalem," you know this account, "whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" So there we have the picture of being released. An 8th phrase to describe death is having your earthly tent torn down. And interestingly, it was none other than a tent maker who said this in 2 Corinthians 5:1. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, as you think about this picture, realize the difference between a tent and a building. What is a tent? A tent is a temporary structure. A building is a permanent structure. These human bodies are very temporary, likened by the Apostle Paul to a tent. And through death, God is going to tear these earthly tents down and take us to heaven, where one day we will get a brand new glorified body, a building, not a tent now, but a building from God, eternal in the heavens. 2 more, very quick, real fast. Number 9. The Bible sometimes speaks of death as sleep. You've seen that. It's clearly not soul sleep, as the Seventh-day Adventists would try to tell us. When the Bible refers to death as sleep, it's simply referring to the body. Not the soul or the spirit, but just to the body. Jesus said to his disciples in John 11:11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Did he mean by that he was taking a nap? No. He meant by that he was dead. He had died. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And then you remember, of course, that some of the Corinthians had died prematurely because of their abuse of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, and that's referred to as sleep. For this reason, Paul said, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, verse 30. And then we're also going to see that sleep picture of death in one of the rapture accounts that I'm going to be reading for you in closing here in just a few minutes. One last phrase used in Scripture to describe death is that of entering paradise. Write that one down. Mark that one down. Entering paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross next to him, as recorded in Luke 23:43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is a subject that we're going to take up at greater length on another day. For now, let me say to you that paradise and heaven are synonyms in the New Testament. Paul used those terms interchangeably there in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 2, he said that he had been caught up into the third heaven. We talked about that many times. And then in verse 4, he referred to that same thing as being caught up into paradise. What would we have to conclude? The third heaven equals paradise, right? Paradise is heaven. And that makes for a very good lead-in to my sixth and final truth about death this morning as we bring this thought full circle now. Death is, I've already told you what this one is. Death is a transition into heaven for the Christian. That's what the Bible says about death. Number six, death is a transition into heaven for the Christian. When you die, the Bible makes it very clear that you will enter immediately into heaven without any break in consciousness. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:8? To be absent from the body is what? To be at home with the Lord. On the way there, you will very likely have seen angels who have been assigned the responsibility of escorting you to heaven. And where do you get that, you say? Well, I get that from the very familiar account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. I see no reason why you and I should not expect angel escorts when we die, who will take us from here into the third heaven. And then I have to show you just one more exciting thing that you might expect in that experience. And I have to tell you that this is something that I had never ever noticed before until just recently as I prepared this message. Just before Stephen was martyred for his faith, while the yet unsaved Saul of Tarsus was looking on, the Bible says this in Acts 7:55-56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen's end comes down in verses 59 and 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now that clears up that Seventh-day Adventist confusion, doesn't it? Lord, receive my spirit. And then he fell asleep. What happened? Stephen's body went to sleep. His soul, his spirit went into the presence of Christ. What I really wanted you to notice about this account is what it says in verses 55, or in verse 55, and then again in verse 56. A few weeks ago, when we were in Colossians 3:1-4, Paul said that Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He is there seated at the right hand of God. And I think I even gave you a handful of other verses that say the same thing. Jesus Christ is very often spoken of as being seated there at the Father's right hand. Now, that is all over the New Testament. But did you notice something? Did you notice what the godly Stephen saw before he died, when he was given a glimpse into heaven just before his death? Twice there in Acts chapter 7 it says that he saw Jesus, what? Standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, I have no way of knowing exactly how this is going to work out for you and me, but I would have to conclude from Acts chapter 7, as I told you, I'd never seen, never noticed that before. I would have to conclude from Acts chapter 7 that the godly Stephen got not only an angel escort, folks, he got a standing welcome from Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And so I hope that those biblical thoughts will help you as you think about this transition, as you think about this king of terrors, as Job called death. And let's go on. I'm only going to take a few more minutes, I promise. Let's go on to finish up our study now this morning by talking about that only other possibility, the only other possible way there is for you, for me, to be transferred from here into heaven. If it's not death that transfers you and me, it will be by rapture. It's the only other possibility. Now, let me say to you this morning that I have taught extensively on the rapture of the church numerous times over the past years, and I will no doubt do it again someday, Lord willing. Right now, I can't do that, obviously. What I can do this morning for you is just remind you. I can just read the three primary texts that describe that imminent and blessed future event. And so that's what I will do in closing. We'll start in John 14, verses 1 to 3. Very familiar account. Do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus said. And he was talking to some very troubled guys when he said that. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here's the promise. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What is that? That, folks, is a promise of the rapture of the church. Number one. I wish I could just talk about that, but I can't. Number two. The second one is this one. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Paul is teaching now in the resurrection chapter, and he says this: Behold, I tell you a mystery. And so we understand the rapture to be a mystery. And what is a mystery? What is a mystery in the New Testament? It's something that was hidden from Old Testament saints. They didn't understand it, but it's now been revealed in the New. Behold, I tell you a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, not all of us are going to die, Paul says. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. There is a second scripture that teaches the rapture of the church. And then last but certainly not least, there is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you turn there with me? I'm going to read this in closing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 down through verse 18. Very precious truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, pick up with me in verse 13 and I'll read down through verse 18. The Thessalonians, of course, were worried in the context here. Some of their brothers and sisters were dying, and they were worried that they were going to miss out on the rapture. And Paul writes to comfort them and correct them in their understanding. And he says this: But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Don't worry about those brothers and sisters who have died, Paul says. They're not going to miss out on anything. In fact, they're going first. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You see, when he comes at the rapture, the souls of those saints, maybe some of us who will be there by then, are coming with him, waiting for what? To be reunited with their bodies. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul said, don't worry about those brothers and sisters who have died. They're going up before you do. They're going first. And then you're going to get caught up, as it goes on in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going first, Paul says. Then we who are alive and remain, that's that blessed generation I talked about earlier. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then mark the last phrase there in verse 17. We're going to be in various places. We go from the present heaven to the millennial kingdom into the future heaven. But what stays constant? And so we shall, what? Always be with the Lord. And then he closes in verse 18. Therefore, you can obviously see him patting them on the back, right? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Praise God for his word. Well, as we think about the present heaven, we have the answer now to yet one more question. How do we get from here to there? How do we get from here to there? The transition for you and me from here into heaven will come in either one of two ways. Either by death, that's the most common way, or possibly by rapture. Now, next week, we're going to go on to a third question about the present heaven. And I need to warn you going in that this third one will be there for a little while, because there's lots of information available in answer to this question, and that is this. What is the present heaven like? What can we know about this place that Paul described as the third heaven? We'll just jump in there and just unfold the Word of God and begin to search for answers to that question. What is the present heaven like? Let's pray together. Father, once again, your Word has revealed precious truth to us that we need to know and understand this morning now about the fearful subject of death. Father, we thank you for that truth. Thank you for how you show us the things that we need to know and the things that we need to understand. Anchor that truth about death in our hearts now. Continue to teach us. Father, we have so much more to learn yet in the weeks to come about this glorious subject of heaven. Teach us. God, as always, I pray that you would save any lost ones here. If there's ones here, Father, who have yet to repent of their sins and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the ones that have yet to lose their lives in order to find life, as Jesus put it there in Matthew. Father, I pray that you would move in their hearts to do that today, that you would save them today. And Father, that you would sanctify the precious saints who are here. We love you and we thank you for this glorious opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to open your word. We love you. In Jesus' name.